Romans 12, we're going to read just the first two verses. Before reading God's word, let's ask his blessing. Our Father in heaven, we ask you to take your word and give us understanding, give us faith, give us obedience, we pray, as we hear it read this day. In Christ's name, amen. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And looking at these verses, I thought, I think the best way to approach them is to simply go through them practically word by word. So that's what we're doing this morning. The scripture begins, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Notice how even the great Apostle Paul addresses all of the Christians in Rome as his brothers. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. We are all equals in God's family. The idea of the church is made up of the clergy on one hand and the laity on the other is a later development in church history. It's not there in the New Testament. It's interesting how very rarely Paul ever commands anybody in the church. Some years back when my daughter, Betsy, met with the session to profess her faith in Jesus Christ and her understanding of the gospel when we were done. And we all stood up. And many of you have been in that. How many remember being in that session room back there for this meeting? Yes, a good proportion of the congregation at this point, yes. All right. So when we're there, you remember how we get up and we either, depending on just how friendly we feel, shake your hand or rather gingerly hug you or something. So with Betsy, I hugged her, of course, because she's my daughter, and I said to her, welcome, sister. And she told me years later that one word, sister, just hit her like a tremendous revelation. Yes, my father and I are brother and sister in the Church of Jesus Christ. We have a present relationship as brethren, and we have an eternal relationship as brethren. And that's why Paul rarely commands. But notice he doesn't exactly ask either. Imagine this verse written this way. I sort of suggest to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, right, that's not how he doesn't just ask. He doesn't just sort of suggest. He beseeches. And this is really what God says to us. He beseeches us through the scriptures and through Paul and through his people. He beseeches us how we should live. Let me illustrate beseech with a little story that has happened in many, many families. Husband just sort of mentions to wife, you know, I've been feeling a little out of breath lately. And I've got a strange, you know, but it comes and goes, right? And the wife says, well, maybe you ought to go see a doctor. Right? Does the wife say that? No, the wife says, well, go see a doctor. No, please go see a doctor. No, it's not that bad. I'll make the appointment for you. She beseeches. This is what Paul's doing here. He's beseeching the readers of this letter. Now, how does he beseech? You know, the wife might beseech this way. I don't want to be left a widow. Will you go to the doctor, please? By your love for me, I beseech you. Now, she gets a little more flowery that way. Paul besieges by the mercies of God. That word therefore, and also the phrase mercies of God, actually refers back to everything he's had to say in chapters 1 through 11. Last week, Zach preached on the last verses from chapter 11, which sum up our reaction to the greatness of God's dealings with us, you might say, emotionally. Chapters 1 through 11. Now you sum it all up again in a different way. This is how we should live, given how God has dealt with us. By the mercies of God, Jesus died and rose again for us. The world is under God's wrath, and we with it. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Us too. We are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. No other way. And now God has given us peace with Him. We don't need to be afraid. And we are changed so that we have died to sin and lived to righteousness. And there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But we live in the hope of the resurrection, and nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And yes, Jews and Gentiles enter God's family the same way. It is no difference. It is by faith in Jesus Christ. No one has the inside track with God because of who their parents are. I might say, with this congregation, those born into Christian families who had family worship from the day you were born, and your mother sang to you before you were born psalms as she walked around the house. She probably sang, "How long, O Lord, how long?" But anyway, she sang to you psalms before you were born. All right, those people have no advantage before God of those who were born in the families where they never heard the name of God used except in swearing. No difference. Jews and Gentiles alike. Isn't that wonderful? In our society, it's not that way. If you're born to wealthy parents, you have a big advantage. If you're born to well-educated parents, you have a big advantage. If you're born to a father and mother married to each other these days, you have a big advantage. That's how the world is. But before God, there's no advantage in being a Jew, not eternally. And there's no disadvantage in being a Gentile, not eternally. There are advantages to being a Jew, yes. There are advantages to being born in the Christian home, yes. But before God eternally, you come in the same way, by faith in Jesus Christ. So there's no pride. No pride. Everybody is in the family of God by God's mercy. So how do we live as brothers? How do we live in a fallen world? Well, Paul goes on. I beseech you forth, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. I like that word, present. It calls to mind, for me, movie snippets of soldiers lined up on parade, and the officer says, "Present arms!" And all the soldiers snap to, and they present arms. What are they doing when they present arms? You ever thought about that? They're saying, "Here I am with my weapon, ready to follow your orders and to go fight and perhaps die. Present arms. I present myself. Here I am, ready to fight." Or another picture from the scriptures. God appears to one of the prophets in a vision. "Who will go? Who will go?" And the prophet answers, "Here I am, send me." But who are you going to serve? Everybody serves somebody. I think many modern Americans say, "I serve myself." Or perhaps, "I serve my family." Some feeling especially patriotic, "I serve my nation." God says, if you serve anyone besides Him, you serve sin, actually. If you serve any other thing as your final thing you serve, you are serving an idol. People make idols of themselves. They make idols of their families. They make idols of their nations. It's not that we don't owe things to our families and owe things to our nations. People even make idols of their churches. We serve God and Him alone. So when Paul says, present your bodies a living sacrifice, he means present them to God and nobody else. Now, did you pick up the word that would be a huge surprise in the ancient world? And it's something of a surprise in our world in what Paul says. He says, present your bodies a living sacrifice. That would be a surprise to the Greeks. Why? Well, the body is just the prison of the soul, was their view. The reason the soul gets into trouble is it's enmeshed in the prison of the body. And what you want is to set the soul free from the body. And I think it's a surprise for some Christians, too. That word bodies here kind of jars. We might expect something like this. Present yourselves. Or present your souls. But Paul writes, present your bodies. The Bible actually takes a fairly realistic and common sense of our relationship to our bodies. Paul says, when he's talking about marriage in Ephesians chapter 5, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. Now, I know it's frequently said today that some people have a problem that they don't have a good body image, meaning they don't love their bodies. This is nonsense. Everybody loves their bodies. They love them so much they wish they were thin, handsome, fit, and healthy. We love our bodies so much we feed them 3 times a day, at least. We love our bodies, we love our comfort. I love my body so much that when I have a toe that's hurting, it upsets me terribly. And I want to fix the toe so that I don't hurt. Just one little toe is enough to put me out of sorts sometimes. Now, the fact is we love our bodies. More surprising is this. God loves our bodies. Here's how much God loves our bodies. He created them in the first place, and he will resurrect them at the last day. Salvation is not for souls alone. It is for body and soul. That's why when we die and we are buried, we believe that our bodies being still united to Christ. That's what our catechism says. It doesn't say just our souls united to Christ. It says our bodies being still united to Christ do rest in the grave until the resurrection. So when Paul says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, he means present something very dear to you and very dear to God himself who made your body and will resurrect it. Now, in the ancient world, when Joshua led the children of Israel into Canaan, they came into a civilization where, in a certain way, the Canaanites and the Phoenicians, it's all the same civilization, they understood what it takes, almost, to be reconciled to God. They would sacrifice human bodies to God. That is, they would sacrifice their children, literally, so that blood flowed. Which is why when God said to Abraham, take your son, your only son, and offer him as a sacrifice, it was actually no surprise to Abraham. To us, we read it and we say, how in the world could Abraham obey that? Well, actually, this is what the gods around him were demanding of the children of Canaan. So Abraham goes off to do what God says. And then God says, wait, no, I have something else. Do not do this. And he provides him a ram in the thicket. And so the children of Israel sacrificed goats and lambs for their sins, not their own children. But the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. The blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. It's not valuable enough. Even the most perfect lamb is not valuable enough to take away the sins of somebody made in God's image who's rebelled against him. And so that lamb looks forward to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died for us and shed his blood for us, as John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus the first time, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Last week we observed the Lord's Supper. Did you pay attention to what Zach said as he took the bread? Do you remember it? This is, quoting Jesus, this is my what? Broken for you. This is my body broken for you. This is my body broken for you. Jesus died for us, his body broken on the cross, so that we could have life. Now then Paul says something else that is startling for Jews, certainly, and maybe for us also, if we pay attention to the words. I beseech you to present your bodies a living sacrifice. The very essence of sacrifice is they were dead, isn't it? You killed the animal, it was dead. You didn't offer a living sacrifice, you offered a dead sacrifice. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So this is not a sacrifice for our sins to be forgiven, but it is giving our bodies up for the Lord, for His use, in service to Him. Well, you might think of extreme examples of sacrificing your body. I'm going to tell you what I think is an extreme example, because I don't like the heat. Missionaries that we know, some of us personally, who work in the South Sudan in 120 degrees Fahrenheit in the summer. And that wears on you, that heat. Sacrifice your body. That's what they're doing. They're doing other things too, as you might say, but they're sacrificing their bodies. Every day they're there and that heat beats down on them, they're sacrificing their bodies. Now, there are other dangers besides the heat, but that's what gets my attention first. Wayne Spear, whom some of you know, he was a professor at our seminary for many years. He told me this story in a kind of a wry way about 10 years ago when he was at our house. He and his wife Mary were on a plane ride to Kobe, Japan, and he was going to teach in Kobe Theological Hall, a course over there. And any of you who've ridden on airplanes on long flights over the ocean, if you're taller than 4 feet 10 inches, realize these seats are not meant for you. And as they're riding along over the Arctic Circle up there, Wayne began to complain to his wife, Mary, and about how uncomfortable this plane ride was and how it just wasn't fun. And he said to me, so Mary turned to me and said, Wayne, you can sacrifice a little for the kingdom of God. Wayne says, I could. So, no more complaining about the plane seat. Sacrifice your bodies. Chrysostom writes about this. Chrysostom is an ancient Christian writer around the year 400. Preaches in Antioch and then in Constantinople. Chrysostom preaches, when you give your hand to work, and then to give away some of what you've made, instead of stealing, then your body sacrifices for God. And when you use your lips to say kind words instead of cruel words, then you present your body as a living sacrifice to God. And when you shut your ears to evil and open your ears to the Word of God, then you sacrifice your body as a living sacrifice to God. We need so much more of this in the Christian church. People who look around the church and they say, how can I sacrifice myself by giving up my main interests and my concerns and my wants and my desires, my fears and so on, for the sake of other people? How can I give instead of how do I get? You know, Christians often, people often go to church saying, I've got to have my needs met here, there, and the other. And that's fine. Christian church is here to do that. We have a message that meets the deepest need of people ever. But you know, once you're part of the church, once Jesus has saved you, by the mercies of God, brethren, ask yourself, how do I help? How do I give myself? How do I make myself of service to others? Very simple example. Suppose you have identified yourself. You are self-identifying your mind as, I am a shy person. I'm a shy person, and so it's hard for me to go talk to people. Okay, I'll accept that's true. And then, woe is you, in comes somebody to church and sits down next to you and you've never seen them before. Do you think, oh, this is awkward. I probably should talk to this person. This is awkward. But that's not me. I'm shy. And then when the service ends and the last song is sung and I'm back there, what you really hope is I'll quickly make a beeline to the visitor and then you don't have to talk to them. Don't think this way. Think this way. You say, I'm shy. I'm going to sacrifice myself. And I'm going to say hello to this person. It's really hard, but I'm going to do it for the sake of the mercies of God, who's done so much for me. I'm going to overcome and set aside my self-identified, I'm shy thing, and say, hi, my name is Jose. Or whatever your name is. Which is your holy, acceptable, reasonable service. Present your bodies a holy, holy. You think of your bodies as holy? You know, if we remember all the sins we've done with our hands and our eyes and our ears and our feet and on, it's obvious our bodies are not holy. How is it possible, with the sins I've done with my body, to present my body holy? Now, behind that is the Old Testament idea that when you brought a sacrifice to God, it was supposed to be unblemished. All right? The Jews were not supposed to take the lambs that were born and say, okay, this one's blind, sacrifice it to God, it won't cost me anything. This one's lame, okay, sacrifice it to God, it's not worth anything. God hated that. He said, you bring me the good lamb. You bring me the first fruits. You bring me the unblemished. And that's what God wants for us. He wants a holy sacrifice. Our bodies holy. Now, how is it possible for our bodies to be holy? Well, this is part of what Paul's explained in chapters 1 through 11. By the mercies of God. By the mercies of God, we are united to Christ by faith. And we are cleansed by Christ. And then we are set apart to serve Christ. And when God sees us, because we are united to Christ, He sees Christ. So that in Christ we are acceptable. This means that when you sacrifice your bodies in the service of God, it will be acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And I won't go into it this morning, but He will praise you on the last day for that sacrifice. I was hungry and you gave me food. There's that hand working. Now your bodies as a living sacrifice are a reasonable service. The word service here is, for those of you who know Greek, all two or three of you, the word here is latria. And it's the technical word for the sacrificial worship at the temple. The service of God, that is worship. This was not meant ever to be just outward. You know, there's a proverb, it's 23 verse 26, where Solomon says to his son, my son, give me your heart. Didn't want just outward. He wants your heart. Deuteronomy chapter 10 verse 6, God says, circumcise not the foreskin, but circumcise your hearts. When Jesus is talking in Matthew 18 about forgiving our brothers in Christ, when they come to us and say, please forgive me. Do you remember how we're supposed to forgive? Jesus doesn't just say forgive. He says, so it will be, each one of you must forgive from the heart. You probably know the difference, don't you, between forgive and forgive from the heart? You forgive because you know you're supposed to, and you forgive from the heart, that's a lot tougher. This is your reasonable service. Reasonable points to service from heart and mind and not mere words. We can take reasonable in another way. I don't think that's how it's originally meant, but it fits nicely also. Our living sacrifice makes sense, given the mercies of God by which we have been brought close to Jesus Christ. All right, chapter 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world. If we are conformed to this world, then we will not present our bodies to God. If we are conformed to this world, we will not be presenting our bodies to God. Now, this world means the present age which is passing away. We Christians need to keep this in mind, especially when we live in as much comfort and plenty as we have in this country. This country is a good place for many people to live. Not everybody, but it's a good place for many people to live. We are so far from hunger that nobody even thinks about famines in this country. There are some people who go hungry some nights, but the country as a whole, there is no famine. We have no memory of famine in this country. We think of poverty sometimes as can't afford a car. That would be laughable in most places and times that counts as poverty. Now, we live comfortably, and we thank God for it. And there is nothing wrong with prosperity and peace and comfort and safety. These are good things. But good as they are, this present age is still passing away. This country will pass away. North America will pass away. Western civilization will pass away. This world will pass away. This age is not where our final destiny is. And if you dig down deep into people's lives, this age always has its own share of sin and the misery that comes with it. Christ brought a new kingdom. It's present in his church, and it will outlast this world. We belong to that kingdom. So do not be conformed to this world's ways. Now, in the Roman world, this world pressed a lot more heavily on those early Christians than we may grasp. It pressed on them with constant demands to present themselves for pagan sacrifices at the temples. It pressed on them in constant demands within their households, which is, the households were far more important in the ancient world than families are today. Because the household is where your job was in most cases. You worked in the household along with others. That's where your job was. That's where your family was. As we would say, we have them separated. In the ancient world, they were together. Household pressed hard on people, new Christians. Sometimes you had a believing wife with an unbelieving husband. She was pressed hard. And then there were the entertainments. The modern world has nothing on the ancient world in terms of depraved entertainments. You can't beat the gladiators for good, clean fun. And there were other things just as bad. But you know, the world presses hard on us also. It presses hard on us, sometimes in our jobs, sometimes in our families. I saw it in Cyprus especially. The families pressed hard on the believers, this world. Sometimes with all of the entertainments available through... Has anybody ever had entertainments more readily available than we do? If you want to be entertained, you can pick up your phone. You can watch the television. You can tune into your computer. You can go to some show someplace. And I've just begun to list the ways in which you can be entertained, sometimes with quite evil entertainment. And we have this problem that the remnant of the old man of sin that's in us still draws us to this world. It's not like we've been just for Christians, just easy to say goodbye. That used to be a problem, as I think it still is, for many immigrants to this country. Right, you come to this country, and now I'm in the new country, now I'll be American. This was especially the attitude before World War I of immigrants. But they'd be tugged back to the old world. And they'd bring the old world ways and habits with them that sometimes would not fit so well into this country. And I won't get into immigration policy in particular, but that's an illustration of the tug you feel between the old world you left behind and the new world that you're now part of. So be transformed by the renewing of your mind, Paul says. Now, in English, the words conform and transform have the same Latin root and sound like they're very closely related words. So do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The Greek words are actually very different roots. I'll just mention the conform has the root schema, which actually comes in English in a different way, and the transform has the root morphe. So they're actually two different words completely. So it's not that you don't be conformed to this world, but be conformed to Christ. It's you don't be conformed to this world, but you completely and totally be transformed by Christ. That might be a paraphrase. Let me use an illustration. Suppose you are visiting England, and you're in one of the outlying areas around London in the year 1900, and there is a house with a beautiful, well-kept, orderly English garden. Everything is tidy and neat and orderly. It's not like Irish gardens. And then somebody from Dublin buys the house, and he conforms the garden there to his idea of a garden, which is wild Irish roses and things like that, over there in the Irish garden. It's a different looking garden. And then the next person buys it, and he transforms the gardens entirely. What he does is he builds a block of flats there. Now it's transformed completely. Now it's not a garden at all. It's something completely new and different. That's the difference between conform and transform. God says, if you're a Christian, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now, how's this done? Well, by the renewing of your mind. It happens from the inside out. You notice how Paul is cleverly including body and mind, outside and inside, in these two verses. Verse 1 starts with our bodies, and verse 2 now says, by the renewing of your mind. What mind do we get? What new mind do we get? Well, the Bible says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. The other day, I was looking for a piece of paper with some important notes on it. In fact, I'll tell you what they were. It was notes where I kept track of who's doing what over the next 6 weeks here. Does Zach preach or do I preach? Who's doing the afternoon service? Right? I have all written down. He just remembers it. I have to write it down. So I had it all written down, and I was trying to remember who's doing the afternoon service today, and I couldn't find the piece of paper. So I was looking through my desk in a bunch of drawers, and I came across a couple old things that I kept from students that they had written to me. Well, this is a good distraction, so I stopped and I started reading some of these old notes. And there was a note from a girl named Jackie. I had Jackie in class for 2 years running. Jackie looked Chinese, but she was American. I remember one time I said to her, Jackie, you're not Chinese, you're American. I said it a little more colorfully than that. And she said to me, I know, Mr. Edgar, I wish my parents would understand that. So this was Jackie, and I had her in the pre-calculus seminar. These are the smart kids getting ready for calculus, and then I had her in calculus. So I had her 2 years in a row. And so she wrote me a little note that said, I aspire to be like you. And you know, as I read that, I read those words, and I said, isn't that wonderful? A student aspires to be like me. She didn't stop there. But the point of that is, I want your mind. I want to approach things in life the way you do. I aspire to be like you. Now, here's how she finished it. I aspire to be like you, evil with a purpose. I don't know why you're laughing. Now I have to tell you what's behind that. These students had not been particularly well challenged up until they ran into me, and so I would regularly force them to do things that they were sure they couldn't do, they didn't want to do, and then they would learn from it afterwards. And she would say to me, as I would come up with this new thing, she'd say, oh, that's evil. For example, they weren't very good with mental arithmetic, so I said, you know, we're going to practice mental arithmetic. They said, okay. And I said, okay. And then to make them actually work at it, I sent two people at random to the board, and I said, it's a contest. Write the problem on the board. So the first problem was an easy one. Do in your head, you may not write anything down, 2/3 plus 1/5 plus 1/2. And they looked at me, of course, like I was evil. And then, because they were, they had their pride on the line, because these are smart kids, and they had an audience, and they were stuck in front, they actually tried. And while they tried, the other kids tried just to see what happens, because they may be next. And it turns out they can do it. Now, you guys who are, a few of you are trying to do it right now, the answer is 41/30. And you can do it in your heads if you're good at mental arithmetic. If you're not, you can practice. You can do it. So, I aspire to be like you, evil with a purpose. But, you know, we aspire to be like Christ. who is always good to us with a purpose. But you know, sometimes it doesn't feel good, does it? And yet we want to have the mind of Christ in our dealings with others and our dealings with God. Now, how do you acquire the mind of Christ? You know, Christians have actually discussed that question in one way or another. How do you acquire the mind of Christ so that you're transformed and present your bodies as a living sacrifice, which is good and acceptable to God? How do you acquire the mind of Christ? There is in the Orthodox world a long tradition. You do it this way. You devote yourself to God as a monk or a hermit, and you spend years in extreme fasting and meditation and prayer. The Reformer said, you acquire the mind of Christ through the ordinary means of grace. What? Reading God's word and believing it and obeying it. Praying. I would say if somebody says he's a Christian and does not pray, he needs to ask again, do I have a Father in heaven whom I never talk to? How is that possible? The sacraments. The observance of one day and seven, the Sabbath day. The giving of alms, to use a really ancient way of saying it. And being part of God's church, which presents challenges, doesn't it? But this is where God has put his name. That's how we acquire the mind of Christ, so that our minds are renewed, so that we aren't conformed to this world, but we begin to live out what we really are, completely new creatures in Jesus Christ. That ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Prove here means to know and understand God's will in concrete situations. You know, it's one thing to know the Ten Commandments. Another thing to know when the Ten Commandments apply and how to carry them out in specific situations. It's not that we'll know the secret will of God. The secret will of God is called the secret will of God because what? It's secret. And God doesn't promise to let us in on the secret will of God. He has purposes and plans for us and for the world that he has chosen not to tell us. The scriptures say this in many ways and places. No, and so that we'll know the mind of the revealed will of God as it's found in the whole scriptures. Not just the Ten Commandments, not just the Proverbs, but in the Gospels and in the Prophets. That's why we want to learn the whole scriptures to know how God thinks and acts so that we can think his thoughts after him. And then we will not be conformed to this world and we'll be able to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, knowing the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, right here, Paul runs against a strong current in modern thinking again. We talked about the word body. That runs against a strong current of thinking in the ancient world and also the modern. Now, this, that we should live by the will of God is something that is very, very much disputed in our world. In fact, when many moderns here live by the will of God, what they hear is, you live an inauthentic life. You live an inauthentic life. That would be the language you might say. You live a robot life. They'd say, no, true humans accept their humanity by deciding right and wrong for themselves. I have read psychology textbooks. Right? This is not just in philosophy. Right? I've read psychology textbooks actually back a good many years, urging that part of growing in moral maturity is that you make your own moral decisions for yourself and do not look to some outside authority to tell you how to live, such as family, church, or God. So when you talk to people about the will of God and living according to the will of God, moderns hear you saying, you are choosing to be a child and inauthentic and not fully human. Well, what's to say about that? Well, I'm going to say several things. There's a lot more to be said. Moderns assume a human nature that is not troubled by sin or self-interest or greed. They assume a human nature that fully grasps the consequences of its decisions, which we don't. It assumes a reasoning pondering. You know what it assumes? It assumes the self-ideal of college professors. Rational, educated, calm, liberal people. Liberal in the old sense of generous and open-hearted. I ran into this in concrete form a long time ago in a college class in the School of Education at the University of Pennsylvania. I've told this story several times. I was in a class with mostly elementary school teachers, a number of whom already had children. And I came in on a discussion one time before class between several of them, I think there were three, and they were saying, you know, it's really hard for us to raise our children. This is back in 1976. It's really hard for us to raise our children compared to our mothers. Our mothers knew what right and wrong was, and they just told us. We're not really sure what right and wrong is, and even if we knew it, we're not sure we should tell our children. They should be making up their own minds. Is that a disastrous way to raise children? Oh, yes. And they sensed there's disaster here. But they didn't know any way out of it. Because they wanted to be modern. They wanted to be authentic. They wanted to give freedom to their children. They didn't want to impose their values on their children. Well, the Bible says that the grown-up person is not the one who's living all by himself. We describe that person as an idolater. Paul says to the Corinthians, remember, you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. Remember, you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, serve God. This is your good and perfect service, so it's acceptable to God. These two verses are fundamental to Christian sanctification. Sanctification, the process of growing and becoming like Christ, sanctification is what follows justification, being declared righteous in God's sight for Christ's sake, in our salvation. You might think of salvation as the large category, and justification is where we step through the door and say, I believe in Jesus Christ, and we're now His, and we are justified for all eternity. And then sanctification is how we begin to live, having stepped through that door into the kingdom of God. And it takes a while to learn how to live. I was just talking with my son-in-law, Duran, who taught for some years at school. Where do you teach first? CHA, yeah. Chestnut Hill Academy. Chestnut Hill Academy is a couple of social notches higher than where Duran was raised. And I was telling him the article that I'd read about, this was about England, that in communication, if you're from one social class, sometimes you don't hear what somebody else from a different social class has to say to you. Gave an example of somebody from the middle class now moved into the higher upper class in England in his job, goes into the boss and says, I've got this great idea, outlines this idea. And the boss says to him, it would be a brave man to do that. Translation, only an idiot would think to do that. Don't you even try. But middle class people won't get that. Well, Duran told me, I was telling this to him, Duran said that actually happened during his first year at Chestnut Hill. He went in with this great idea, and the headmaster said to him, that would take a brave man to do that. And what Duran heard was, he liked the idea. I should work on this. It wasn't what was meant at all. Takes a while to learn how to live in a different environment. Now, I was telling Duran a story about his own children. As I was driving them back 2 weeks ago to their house, they've been in our house long enough, and we're driving up in the car, and I think it is Pascal began with Fuzzy Wuzzy Was a Bear, and so on. And then the older sisters joined in. You know Mary and Emma and Pascal. And they went at it, and it was annoying. It was really annoying. And after they've been doing this for about 5 minutes, I said to him, you know, you kids are reminding me of one of the great things about being a grandfather. I can take you home. And Mary said to me, all right, we'll stop. Good. She got the hint, which wasn't all that subtle. She got the hint. She'd learned how to live in this world. All right, we Christians, have you stepped through the door, justified, do not automatically know how to live. That's why we have the Scriptures. That's why we have the Holy Spirit. That's why we have each other. That's why we have the sacraments. That's why we have the Sabbath day, so that we can acquire the mind of Christ and grow in sanctification and not be constantly stumbling our feet and saying and doing the wrong thing in God's kingdom. Now, what follows in Romans chapter 12 after the first two verses is these general topics. Life in the church. Then, how to live with hostile neighbors. Then, how to deal with the Roman government. And then, special topics, life in the church. All right, that's what you've got in the rest of chapter 12, 13, and 14. Well, here's what I want to leave you with this morning. If you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, and I know that describes you, then say to yourself, I now give my body as a living sacrifice to be in service to God. I am no longer my own. I have been bought with a price. I belong to Him. So that I will not be conformed to this world, but I will let the means of grace that God's giving me transform me so that I acquire the mind of Christ and think like Him. So that in each situation, I know how to think. I know how to behave. I know what is the good and acceptable will of God for my life.